Book of Hosea, and if you want to take a Bible and turn there, it's fascinating to consider the different kinds of literature that we find throughout the Bible. God has various lessons to teach us, and He teaches us these various lessons in a variety of ways and in a variety of types of literature. As we scan through the pages of the Bible, we find that there are historical narratives telling of God's great acts. There are poetic and wisdom books, including the Psalms, like we just sang. Psalms that help us to express our thoughts and our prayers to God. There are also Old Testament prophetic books. God sent His prophets to speak to His people, to denounce sin, and also to point forward to the coming Messiah. Then we turn to the New Testament, and we find the fulfillment to all that the Old Testament revealed in shadow form in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We read of the life and the teaching and the miracles and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then next we have the historical book of Acts, telling of the events that happened after Jesus ascended to heaven. And then there are the letters of the New Testament written by Paul and by others, which teach us the theological and the practical significance of everything that Jesus accomplished. And then finally, at the end, there's the apocalyptic book of Revelation, yet another literary genre. And in all of these different kinds of literature, just think of the Bible as a whole, in all of these different types of literature, in 66 different books, written in three different languages by a diversity of human authors over the course of about 1,500 years. Just think of the diversity in the Bible. But out of that diversity, God has revealed Himself clearly and in a unified way in this book. An amazing thing about this, and something that should bolster our confidence in God's Word, is this very fact that out of these diverse literary forms, there is a unified message. If you think of the human authors of the Bible as a choir singing together, when they sing, there is not dissonance, but there's harmony as they sing. And they're not all singing exactly the same notes, but there's a harmony to their singing. They have different emphases, different parts to sing. But when you hear them as a whole, there's a profound harmony that makes this book an amazing thing to experience. I remember in college going to hear a performance of Mendelssohn's Elijah. And I wasn't typically that interested in performances quite like that, but a lot of people were talking about it, especially the music majors were really excited about it. And so I thought, well, I should go and hear this. And it was in the chapel there on the Wheaton College campus. And the place was packed, about 2,500 people or so, packed into the chapel there to hear this. The choir was about 300 strong. They had pulled together a few different choirs from the area, recruited some professional singers who were singing the lead parts, and then this massive choir backing them up. And I remember, I'll never forget, as these voices rang out all together, I mean, it was like a powerful wind. I was way up in the balcony, but it was as though I was being pushed back in my seat, my hair blowing back. That's what it felt like. It was a powerful experience. To hear any one of those individuals sing a solo would have been very impressive, but to hear all of them together singing this powerful and unified song was unforgettable. And that's the way the Bible is. And that's why it's important for us as a congregation to move around throughout different parts of the Bible, from the New Testament to the Old Testament, and to move through historical books and wisdom books and prophets and gospels and letters to see all these different ways in which God has chosen to reveal Himself to us in His Word. We need to see the gospel message shining through in all of these different stories and all of these different forms of literature in the Bible. So for the next few weeks, we're going to look at this particular prophet whose message and life are a powerful display of gospel truth. Let me tell you just a little bit about Hosea before I read Hosea 1. Hosea is known as one of the minor prophets. It is the first of the 12 so-called minor prophets, these 12 prophets, the last 12 books in the Old Testament. The book of the 12, these were apparently grouped together fairly early on. Josephus makes a reference to this grouping of these prophets, and Augustine referred to them as the minor prophets, not meaning that they are minor in significance or importance, but simply referring to the fact that they're shorter than the major prophets, some of the longer prophets. This is one of those unfortunate terms, right? Minor prophets. We may think that we're wasting our time studying one of the minor prophets, if we could be studying one of the major prophets. It's not at all to mean that they're of less importance or less significance or have a less valuable message for us, but simply the fact that they're shorter. So we might better refer to Hosea through Malachi as the shorter prophets or the more concise prophets. They're just not nearly as long as Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Well, as we come to the first chapter here of Hosea this morning, we're first going to learn about Hosea and Gomer in verses 1 through 3. Then we'll learn about these three children, Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, and Lo Ami in verses 4 through 9. And then finally, we'll see the great reversal in verses 10 and 11. So let me read for us Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little time I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." Verse 8. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Well, let's look first of all at Hosea and Gomer in verses 1 through 3 here. The first line of verse 1 identifies Hosea as a prophet and identifies this book as prophecy. This book contains the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Hosea's name means salvation. So there's even significance in Hosea's name. It's derived from the same verb from which we get the names Joshua and Jesus. It means salvation. And Hosea's life is certainly a foreshadowing of the deliverance, the salvation, the redemption that comes to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The rest of verse 1 gives us the historical context of Hosea's life. He was living and ministering during the times of these kings who are mentioned here. Four different kings from Judah are listed, and then one king from Israel. You remember that in the history of Israel, there was first King Saul, and then David, and then Solomon under the United Kingdom. And then after Solomon, the kingdom divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom, Israel, and a southern kingdom, Judah. And Hosea's message At that point in time, Hosea was his message was directed primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel, and these are during the years leading up to the final fall of Israel, which happened in 722 BC. And so the mention of these specific kings helps us to identify the time frame when Hosea was prophesying to the people. These were tumultuous years in the history of Israel. They were years when the moral landscape was spiraling downward, and God was about to unleash his punishment on his people of Israel by allowing the Assyrians to come in and take over Israel and exile them, to lead them away into exile. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians or 2 Kings chapter 17, and later I'm going to read a few verses from that passage. Well, verses 2 and 3 here then tell us of Hosea's unique calling, very unique calling, and his very unique ministry. Hosea's prophetic ministry was unique in that he was called to live out a parable in his own life, in his own marriage, to live out a parable of God's relationship with his people, of God's marriage to his bride, Israel. In the Bible, idolatry and adultery are very closely related. They're connected in a symbolic way. Idolatry, which is what the Israelites were doing, they were running off and worshiping other gods. And idolatry in that way is spiritual adultery. That's the connection here that the Bible makes for us. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. God is married to his people. He has made a covenant with them. And when they turn away to worship other gods, they are committing adultery against their husband. In this very unique calling on Hosea's life, God instructs Hosea to enter into a similar relationship, into a similar marriage. He instructs Hosea to go and take a wife of whoredom. Now, the Bible is shocking to us, isn't it? Again and again, it's shocking to us. If this is the first time you've ever heard about Hosea, if this is the first time you've ever heard this passage read, you might have done a double take as I read verse 2 there, wondering, does the Bible talk about this kind of stuff? Does the Bible really mention whoredom three times in one verse? Does the Bible talk about these things, about whores, about prostitution? It feels almost wrong to be saying these kinds of words from the pulpit, but it's right there in the inspired text. It's shocking, and it's meant to be shocking. The whoredom of Hosea's wife is meant to be a picture of Israel's whoredom. It's meant to be shocking. Israel has played the whore by turning to other gods. We read this passage at the dinner table last night, and naturally the kids said, well, what is that? What is whoredom? And so I tried to explain, well, when a person goes and sleeps with someone who's not their spouse in a way that only a husband and wife should be together, and then they get paid for it. That's whoredom. It's like a job, and it's a horrible, horrible thing. The beautiful intimacy that is meant only for marriage, for a husband and wife, it's taken and used as a way to make money. And that's what Israel was doing spiritually. They were breaking covenant with their God and uniting themselves to idols, hoping for gain. I hope you see this connection, and we'll continue to see this as we study Hosea. Well, here in chapter 1, looking now closely at these commands that God gives to Hosea in chapter 1, God gives Hosea four very clear, explicit commands. The first is here in verse 2, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. And then the command is followed by an explanation of how this is related to God's people. And the next three commands that have to do with the naming of the children, and each of those likewise is followed by a similar explanation, as we'll see. God's people, pictured as God's wife, have turned away from their loving and faithful husband to sell themselves to others. That's the imagery of their spiritual condition. They have violated that most intimate relationship with their husband to go and unite themselves in that intimate way with others with the hope of gaining some profit from it. In this unique book, in this unique ministry, God called Hosea to live this out in his own marriage. He was commanded by God to marry a woman who would later commit adultery against him and abandon him in her pursuit of these other lovers. In the wording of verse 2, we might assume that Gomer was already promiscuous. It says, a wife of whoredom. That could very well be the case. We're not given very many details here at all. On the other hand, it could be, and it may be better to understand this as a description of what she would later become. At the beginning of the marriage, at least it seems that she was faithful to him, at least to some extent. We get an indication of this in the next verse where it says that she conceived and bore him a son. So with this first child, she conceived and bore him a son. In other words, the first child is a fruit of their union as husband and wife, of Hosea and Gomer. The first child was fathered by Hosea, the true and faithful husband. There are so many details here that our minds would crave to know more about this relationship and about this command to Hosea and the inner workings of what's going on in Hosea's own heart and in this marriage and this family. We don't even know what Hosea's reaction was to God's command here. I mean, what a shocking command. And we actually don't know how Hosea responded to it, other than that he obeyed. We do know that. He obeyed, apparently without any questioning or complaining. And we might contrast that with Moses. When God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapters 3 and 4 and 5, you remember there Moses had plenty of excuses that he offered back to God of why he should not be the one for this assignment. Here with Hosea, we at least don't have any record of him objecting to God's command. As difficult as this assignment is, he goes and he obeys. God often calls individuals into difficult assignments, whether these individuals realize it at the outset or not. God calls people into certain career paths, into specific ministries. He calls people to different places around the world to live. And oftentimes, those are callings that bring much heartache or trial. And I think as an application point here, we can each think of whatever roles, whatever places God has called us to or may in the future call us to, we need to submit to that and pursue that to God's glory, even when it's excruciatingly difficult. We should also be clear here that each person's calling is unique, and we shouldn't ever look to someone else's calling to try to make it our own. Even if we admire a person's life, admire a person's spirituality, we shouldn't necessarily try to replicate their calling in life. Certainly in the case of Hosea, nobody should treat this as something to emulate in terms of Hosea's specific calling from God. Indeed, it seems almost unbelievable that God would instruct one of his own children to do something like this. And in fact, for that very reason, certain interpreters of Scripture have taken this as just an allegory. Even John Calvin, someone we respect highly, John Calvin took this to be an allegory rather than historical fact. I don't think we can read this as a mere allegory. It's told to us in a very straightforward way, set in an historical context. Hosea, we're told, is the son of Beeri. Gomer is the daughter of Diblaim. We're told the kings who were reigning during the time that Hosea lived and ministered. I mean, we're given these kinds of concrete details. These were historical figures who actually lived and married and experienced the things we're told about here. God's calling on Hosea's life indeed is shocking, and it's painful even to read about. We should understand this book as a vivid lesson of our own spiritual adultery and of God's covenant faithfulness. We'll be talking further about these points. But that's how we are to, that's the takeaway from this book. We should not take this as an example to emulate in terms of Hosea's calling. Nobody should take Hosea's calling as their own. No single person should try to seek out a promiscuous spouse because that's going to be super spiritual or something like that. You should hope for and pray for and seek out someone to marry who's going to be faithful. That's what you should be praying for and hoping for. If you are to marry someday, that's the type of person you should be on the lookout for, a godly, pure, mature, faithful individual. And that point hopefully goes without saying, but I say it nonetheless. Don't emulate Hosea in the unique assignment God gave to him. Instead, look at what God is revealing to us in the life of Hosea and in this book of Hosea. Let's look to what God is revealing to us about himself. Okay, the first child then, Jezreel, we're told about in verses 4 and 5. Hosea's calling was unique and heart-wrenching. He entered into this marriage with Gomer, knowing that she would cheat on him. God told him that up front before they were even married. He knew what was coming. The first child, though, was not a result of her whoredom. She conceived and bore him a son in verse 3. So the first child is fathered by Hosea. Then God instructs Hosea to name this first child Jezreel. This is God's second clear command to Hosea in chapter 1. The Lord tells him in verse 4, call his name Jezreel. In the Hebrew, this name looks almost identical to the name Israel. Jezreel, Israel. But this son will not be Israel, but Jezreel. And Jezreel means God sows. God sows, and it's a word of judgment. God is going to scatter his people. God is going to scatter his people. Jezreel is also the name of an infamous valley where there had been much bloodshed. 1 Kings 21 tells of a man named Naboth who had a vineyard in Jezreel right next to the palace of Ahab, who was the king at the time. Maybe you remember the story. King Ahab really wanted Naboth's vineyard. And he was kind of sulking about that. He was pouting because he couldn't get Naboth's vineyard. And so Ahab's wife, Jezebel, his wicked wife, she had ideas for him. Don't sulk. I'll find a way to get you that vineyard. And so she set things up so that Naboth would be falsely accused of cursing God and cursing the king. And then Naboth was accused in that way, and he was stoned to death because of it, and then Ahab took possession of the vineyard. So that's some of the history of Jezreel. God then declared judgment upon Ahab and Jezebel, and later Ahab's son, Joram, was killed by another man, Jehu, and was thrown into Naboth's vineyard in Jezreel. Jehu also killed many others there as well, including Jezebel and other descendants of Ahab. That's in 2 Kings 9. So just to give you a couple pieces of the history there, just to mention the name Jezreel was to call these kinds of images to mind, images of killing and judgment and destruction. So that's what you would hear when you hear the name Jezreel. The message of this son's name is that Israel will soon experience destruction. God spells this out in the explanation that follows in verses 4 and 5. Each of these relationships in Hosea's family has significance for his prophetic ministry. Verses 4 and 5 says, So here's the explanation giving the symbolism of this first son's name, Jezreel. For in just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So God's going to break the bow of Israel. He's going to cripple them militarily, and they're going to be defeated. And that happened in 722 BC when the king of Assyria captured the northern kingdom of Israel. It's very clear in 2 Kings 17 that the defeat was due to God's anger over Israel's sin. Listen to these verses from 2 Kings 17. Verses 15 through 18. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God. So think of this as their spiritual adultery. You see, they're running after these other gods. They abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. So that's the fulfillment of what God is prophesying through Hosea and specifically through this son, Jezreel, that God is going to punish his people Israel and scatter them. The second child, Lo-Ruhamah, in verses 6 and 7. The few details we have here about these children come in rapid succession. The second child is a daughter. And if we read between the lines here, we can see that this child is a result of Gomer's unfaithfulness. The pronoun referring to Hosea is absent here. With the birth of Jezreel, the first son, it said she conceived and bore him a son. She bore Hosea a son. But here in verse 6, it says simply, she conceived again and bore a daughter. Not she bore him a daughter, but simply she bore a daughter. We can only imagine the heartache that Hosea must have felt, the pain that was involved in being married to an unfaithful wife. He was told beforehand that this would happen, that she would be unfaithful. But that would not have diminished the agony in his heart. He would have watched as her pregnancy progressed, all the while knowing that he was not the father of this baby. The Lord gives Hosea another direct command concerning the name of this second child. It's a shocking command, a dreadful command. Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy. No mercy. Imagine a name like that. What an awful name for a child. You may be able to think of many names that you would never want to name one of your children. And maybe you've met people in life and you've wondered, you know, how did their parents name them that? But this name, along with the name of the next child, is about as bad as it gets. Because with these names, God is pronouncing judgment upon his people. The command to name this child Lo-Ruhamah is followed by an explanation, again, that reveals the symbolic meaning of the name. Just like with Jezreel earlier, the name is followed by the word for, F-O-R. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. That's a harsh word and a fearful word coming from the Almighty God. The Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner comments that oracles like these are shouts of warning, not irrevocable sentences. And he gives the classic illustrations of this fact are found in Jonah and Jeremiah. Jonah's oracle, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, Kidner says, was as doom-laden as even Jonah could wish, yet he knew that it was given to avert the very judgment it foretold. You see, God is merciful. He is merciful. He's loving, he's kind, he's patient, he's long-suffering, and he's even merciful in his warnings, even in his pronouncements of judgment like this. These are warnings. He is seeking to instill in his people an appropriate fear of the Lord so that they do not continue to run away from him, but that they might repent and turn to him and come to him. Unfortunately, in the case of Israel, they would continue in their rebellion against God. They would continue in their seeking after these other gods, these idols. And they would then receive God's punishment of being kicked out of the promised land. In 722 BC, the Assyrians would invade and conquer them. Judah, on the other hand, there's a contrast here between Israel and Judah. Judah, on the other hand, would be delivered, as verse 7 points to. they would continue to exist as a nation, at least for a while, until 586 BC, when they would then also fall. They would fall to the Babylonians. The third child then, Lo Ami, in verses 8 and 9. The third child is apparently a child of whoredom as well, as was the second child. Verse 8 tells us that after Gomer weaned no mercy, she conceived again. She bore a son. Again, any reference to Hosea as the father is noticeably absent, and so we know that what God told Hosea was going to happen is in fact happening with this second child and this third child now. Another child born to Gomer. The message, again, is even harsher than the last. The message attached to the second child was harsh. This one is harsher still. The Lord says in verse 9, call his name Lo Ami, meaning not my people. And again, the explanation and message follows the name, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Hosea surely experienced the agony as he watched this child grow up. Surely that thought went through his mind again and again. You are not my child. I am not your father. He knew the reality of that. And that is the agony of God's pronouncement to Israel. You are not my people. I am not your God. They had run from him. They had turned their back on him. They had gone to other lovers. They had broken the covenant. And now they will reap the consequences. But then look at the remainder of this chapter. The great reversal in verses 10 and 11. Look at this great reversal of the awful statements that we just looked at. There is hope beyond the judgment. There is hope beyond the punishment. God will remain faithful to his bride even when she is not faithful to him. Look at verses 10 and 11. And that word yet marks a huge contrast and transition from what has been said before. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, the language of verse 10 there will be familiar to you because it's the language of the Abrahamic covenant. From Genesis 22, this was right after Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac, as God had instructed him to do. Again, a very unique calling, very unique thing that God called Abraham to do at that point in his life, to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And you remember that Abraham was prepared to do that. But at the last moment, the angel of the Lord stepped in and stopped him. And then the Lord provided a ram to be sacrificed instead. And then God said to Abraham, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. That's from Genesis 22. And that's what is being alluded to here in Hosea 1. And the New Testament uses these verses from Hosea 1, both in chapter 1 and, as we'll see next week, in chapter 2. The New Testament uses these verses to speak of the inclusion of Gentiles in the new people of God, in the church. Paul quotes this in Romans 9, 25 and 26. And Peter alludes to this in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, which says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What an awesome reality this is. Even though God's people sin, and they don't deserve his mercy, but rather deserve his judgment and punishment, even though that's true, God is still faithful to fulfill His promises. And we'll look at this further next week as we continue in Hosea chapter 2. This morning we've had an introduction to the story of Hosea and the message of this book, and I want to close by making it clear the primary way that this book as a whole applies to all of us. This book of the Bible won't have its intended effect on us if we don't see ourselves ultimately in the place of Gomer. There are other points of application as well. We should give grace like God gives grace. We should be faithful like Hosea was faithful, even as he showed grace to an unfaithful spouse. But first and foremost, we each need to recognize that we are Gomer. We have sinned against our God. We have run to other lovers. We have run to worship things other than God. We have been idolaters, spiritual adulterers. Yet, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of us heaping scorn and ridicule upon His name, He has pursued us and He has redeemed us. We'll continue to see this picture of our God vividly in Hosea chapter 2 and 3. I hope that you will see what an awesome God we have. I hope that His redeeming love will bring you to your knees in repentance of your idolatry and in faith and love and thankfulness to Him for His pursuing love, His redeeming love, even when we are running away from Him. Let me read you these powerful words from Donald Gray Barnhouse, and I'll close with these couple paragraphs here as he describes the pursuing love of God. He says, "The pursuing love of God is the greatest wonder of the spiritual universe. We leave God in the heat of our own self-desire and run from His will because we want so much to have our own way." Does that sound familiar? "We get to a crossroads and look back in pride, thinking that we have outdistanced Him. 'My child,' He says in great tenderness, 'I love you. And when I saw you running away from all that is good, I pursued you through a shortcut that love knows well and awaited you here at the crossroads. We have torn ourselves free from His grasp and rushed off again through deepest woods and farthest swamp. And as we look back again, we are sure this time that we have succeeded in escaping from Him. But once more, the touch of love is on our other sleeve. And when we turn quickly, we find that He is there, pleading with the eyes of love and showing Himself once more to be the tender and faithful one, loving to the end. He will always say, 'My child, my name and nature are love, and I must act according to that which I am. So it is that I have pursued you to tell you that when you are tired of your running and your wandering, I will be there to draw you to myself once more.'" When we see this love at work through the heart of Hosea, we may wonder if God is really like that. But everything in the Word and in experience shows us that He is. He will give man the trees of the forest and the iron in the ground. Then He will give to man the brains to make an axe from the iron, to cut down a tree and fashion it into a cross. He will give man the ability to make a hammer and nails. And when man has the cross and the hammer and the nails, the Lord will allow man to take hold of him and bring him to that cross. He will stretch out His hands upon it and allow man to nail him to that cross. And in so doing, will take the sins of man upon himself and make it possible for those who have despised and rejected Him to come unto Him and know the joy of sins removed and forgiven, to know the assurance of pardon and eternal life, and to enter into the prospect of the hope of glory with Him forever. This is even our God, and there is none like unto Him." Let's pray. God, we praise You. We thank You for Your redeeming love, Your pursuing love. Even as we have sinned against You, even as we have run to worship other things, You have pursued us and redeemed us. You have bought us back, taken us back, compelled us to Yourself. We praise You for this morning. And I pray as we study through the book of Hosea that You will impact our lives in a powerful way through the message of this book, that we will exult in the gospel message that Jesus came and died in our place to redeem us, to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sin and our wandering and our rebellion, and to turn us to you, to enjoy you forever. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.